Good morning. Quick show of hands. How many people have seen the Star Wars movie Rogue One? Oh, a couple of you. All right. Very good. For those of you who haven't, Rogue One is a movie they made that kind of shows how the rebels got the Death Star plans that led into the very first Star Wars movie. And towards the end of the movie, we get to a place where the rebels are attacking this base of the Empire, trying to gain enough time to steal the plans. And I remember as I was watching that movie, there was a distinct point in there as I'm watching this that I go, oh my, no one's going to survive. And I think a lot of other people had the same thing. You kind of came into it thinking it would be a raid. They get in, they get the plans, they get out. And all of a sudden you just realize no one's going to survive this. It was an interesting revelation that came to me such that I still remember that to this day. Today we're talking about another set of revelations that have come to me. And these are surrounding money. Saw a TikTok video fairly recently. This guy, secular guy, he makes the case. He says, money's not evil. He says, the love of money's not evil. He says, money is simply a magnifier. If you're a jerk, money just makes you a bigger jerk. If you're a generous and good person, money makes you a better, generous, and good person. And that's a common theme, a concept. When I look at myself, I find that that's something that's pretty embedded in my thinking as well. Money is just neutral. I hope when I said that something triggered in your mind when he said the love of money is not evil, because that is a direct contradiction of Scripture. Imagine my surprise when one day I'm reading through James and I hit James chapter 5 verse 3 and it says, your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I'm like, oh my, that doesn't sound neutral to me. All right, we wear gold. We put gold in our teeth. We have gold around us all the time. Why? Because it's highly unreactive. It doesn't react with hardly anything. There's only a couple acids that will even touch it. So we have this mindset of that's how money is. It's neutral like gold. It doesn't react. It's just there. But James says, no, your riches will eat your flesh like fire. So I went looking for some more. Came across this in Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is a master. That's what Jesus is saying. Money is a master. That doesn't sound neutral to me. Or even further, this one's in Proverbs. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle to heaven. Wow, money is more like a soap bubble. That's what Solomon is saying. That doesn't sound neutral to me either. So that was the first kind of wow revelation I had. So I went hunting some more. Other things that I found in Scripture and in secular writings that people ascribe to money. They look to money for protection. They look to money for authority. Give them authority to do things. They trust in money. They put their trust in money. They look to money for provision, for providing our daily needs. They look to money for redemption. Look to money for freedom. Look to money to ransom their life. And then I had the second aha. I'm like, you know what? When I look at these things, protection, authority, trust, provision, redemption, freedom, these are God-level things. These are things that are associated with God himself. God's the one who says, I give you protection. I give you, you can trust me. I provide for you. I redeem you, that kind of stuff. Money is a false god. It's not just not neutral. Money is a false god. People ascribe to money things that can only be ascribed to God. Well, it's how do we reconcile this then? Because there is an aspect where money is neutral. We use it to buy the things we need. That's how businesses work. That's how the economy goes on. That's just money is just simply an easy way to keep track of who's crediting who with what, so that businesses know I gave you this, you need to give me that. You know. So how do we reconcile that with money being a false god? Well, the way we do that is we have to understand how to eat steak. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. He's talking about it more. We remember it as Paul talking about meat sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul says, when it comes to meat sacrificed to idol, and I'm just going to paraphrase here since it's a long passage, Paul says, dude, it's just a rock. Says, it's just a rock. My steak will taste the same if the cow was killed by that rock, by that tree, or in that slaughterhouse. It doesn't matter. The steak is the steak. But as you read through it, Paul gets later into chapter 10, and he says, man, look out! That is demon corrupted. What is it, Paul? Which is it? Is it just a rock, or is it demon corrupted? I think what Paul is getting at is it is just a rock. But behind that rock stands a demon ready to step into the role that you've assigned to that rock if you open yourself to it. So yes, that idol is just a rock, but if in my mind I have identified it as a god, a false god, there is a demon, a dark spiritual power that steps into that role, and then all of a sudden when I'm eating that steak that was sacrificed to the idol, I am partaking of the table of demons. And Paul says, you cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of Christ at the same time. I think that's what we need to understand about money. Yes, there are aspects about money that are neutral. I can have money in my wallet, go to the store, give the money to get my ice cream, that kind of stuff. But if I open myself up to it, there is a demon that will step into that money role in my life and make it a false god. Now, one of the things Paul talks about as he's talking about how to eat steak is he talks about people who are weak or have a weak conscience. And Paul's point is, if I show up and to eat steak in a friend's house and my friend says, oh, by the way, this has been sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, pass the potatoes. Why? Not for my sake, but for my brother's weak conscience. I don't think Paul's just saying the guy is just inherently weak. I think what Paul is saying is these are men and women who grew up, were born, raised, and grew up in a society where that idol was a false god. There was a demonic presence in that model. And so that is their mindset. That is what they grew up with. That is their understanding of the world, is there is a idol there. And as they come to Christ, it takes time for them to fully make that break to understanding and shutting out that demon, to saying it is just a rock. My everything else I have is focused on God alone. And so he says, while that brother or sister is in that process of making that transaction, pass the potatoes. I submit to us that as people who live in America, we need to acknowledge that we are weak to the god of money. It's around us all the time. It's promoted. It's worshiped all the time. Open your newspapers, listen to the news. They'll have a whole section on what the economy is doing, what the stock market is doing, how finances are doing. We don't have the same thing about how kindness is doing. We don't have a chart showing how kindness is trending this week, how generosity is up this month from last month. Where is all the giving going? What nonprofits are experiencing abundance? We don't track that. We track money. I think we have to acknowledge that as Americans, we are weak to the god of money in our lives. So, how do we dethrone this false god of money in our lives? Three things I'm going to cover today. Things we can do to help dethrone this god of money. The first one comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Contentment. And I would add that part of contentment is gratitude. I think those two are entwined, and you can't pull those apart. Contentment and gratitude are the first way that we can dethrone the god of money in our lives. So here's something for you to do. a little trick. Try this. Every time you see something in your house or something you have, just say, ooh. Open the fridge. Ooh, mac and cheese. Go to the closet. Ooh, the maroon shirt. Walk outside. Ooh, the trailblazer. Okay? Will this work? I think it will for two reasons. One, all the psychological research they've done over the last past decades have proven one thing. We're suckers to psychological tricks. We fall for them all the time. Biases and all that kind of stuff. So yes, I think it'll work. And the second reason I think it'll work is because we already do it. We open the magazine and go, ooh, look at that outfit. We see the banner ad on the computer and go, oh, look, the new iPhone. We drive by the dealership and go, ooh, look at the red one. We do it already. And so when I say, ooh, about the stuff I have, that's contentment. That leads to contentment. When I say, ooh, about the stuff I don't have, that leads to desire and discontentment. And when I say, ooh, about my neighbor's stuff, that leads to covetousness. So let's say, ooh, about the stuff God gives us and be grateful. God, thank you for the mac and cheese. God, thank you for the maroon shirt. God, thank you for the trailblazer. That's one of the first ways we have to dethrone the god of money in our lives is contentment and gratitude. Those two go together and they reinforce each other. The second one is generosity. Now this is one that comes up often. I'm sure if you've been in church long enough, you've heard people talk about this, being generous. Now with generosity, this is an attitude and an intention that we're getting at. The intention to be generous. Part of that is with the giving of money. But I want to be careful here because generosity is not just giving, and it's definitely not forced giving. That's one of the things we struggle with. Go to church and they always want my money. There's 101 different ways that this world works to take my money from me, right? The ATM calls it a surcharge. The officer calls it a speeding ticket. The library calls it a late fee. The court calls it a fine. School calls it activity fees. The mortgage calls it a PMI. I hate PMI. Businesses calls it a processing fee. And the union calls it dues, whether it's mandatory or not. All right? There's 101 ways for this world to take my money from me. But when you take money from people, you never change their heart. I want you to understand that. Think about this. Last time you got pulled over for a speeding ticket, did you go, oh, gee, you know, I should try to be more generous and probably rethink the role money has in my life? Or was it more, that jerk, why doesn't he go arrest the criminals and stop picking on the law-abiding citizens? Sorry, Doug. Taking money from me doesn't make me rethink my role, my relationship with money. I have to give. It has to be out of generosity. Then it affects me. This is why all the stuff our culture tries to do, why wealth redistribution, reparations, taxing the 1%, why all of that will fail. Because it cannot change the heart. You cannot change the heart of people about money by just taking it from them. This, I think, is why Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Because when I give the money and I'm cheerful, that's affecting my heart. That's changing me. But when the money is taken from me, I don't. Another thing I'd like to point out about generosity is it's kind of like exercise. You know, I can walk to work and I don't break a sweat. So I'm glad I have a walk, but it hasn't made me stronger. If I want to be stronger, I need to exercise, which means I need to take my muscles to the point of it hurting a bit, and then they can become stronger. Generosity is the same thing. When God's looking for generosity, he's not just looking like, hey, I got an extra 20 I'm not planning to do anything with, I'll throw it in the offering. God wants us to give till it starts hitting that sacrificial, till it starts pinching a bit, and I feel it. Oh, if I give this, I'm going to have to cut out a meal eaten out this week. All right? Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." That abounding has the sense of growing, increasing. We should be looking to always be able to increase the amount of generosity, the amount of generosity that's in our hearts and the amount we can give. Understanding life has circumstances, I get it. But Paul is asking us to abound in generosity. Should be kind of an ongoing thing in life. Okay, here I am now, here's my situation. Is there places and ways I can be more generous to the poor, to God, to God's work? So that's the second way that we can dethrone the god of money in our lives. Contentment and gratitude and generosity, abounding generosity. There's a third way, and this one is a little more complicated, and so I want to try to make sure I'm clear on this, but this is the scorched earth policy. This comes from Josiah. Josiah was a king, one of the later kings in Judah, and one of the things interesting about Josiah is when you read about the kings, you start with David and move forward, there were good kings and there were bad kings. And the good kings, it says, and he followed God with his whole heart like his father David did. But when you get to Josiah, it says he followed God with his whole heart and his soul and his mind. Josiah was a notch above the others when it came to following God. And this is what we read Josiah did. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and their images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Judah. There had been kings before who had led the nation into a revival. But Josiah took it to another level. He went through and he eradicated any and every possible way for them to worship these false gods that were around them. It also talks about the same event in 2 Kings. And there it said, he even went to the place where he dug up the bones of dead people, burned it on their altars to desecrate it so that they could not use those altars again. He even went into the temple of God and removed from it the altar that Solomon had added there, an altar patterned after false gods. He removed that. So that sin, that's generational, centuries that had been there. He went in and he cleared it all. He made it impossible for them to continue their practice of worshiping other gods. Now this is, we have to be careful because this is a complicated thing, and it's so easy to drift into the two extremes. The one extreme, of course, we're touching on is that the extreme is that I just decide not to do that. I'm happy with not addressing that sin in my life. But the other side is just as dangerous because you know what? A vow of poverty can be just as much an idol as money is. We're trying to hit a middle ground. And what we got to realize is that the Bible gives commands to keep us from drifting into that idea of, I'll just give everything up, I'll just not work, I'll just freeload and God will provide for me. Paul says this, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul says the intent is for you to work. Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We are intended to work so that we have abundance to share. And in 1 Timothy, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the Bible is clear. This is not an invitation for me just to throw it all off and freeload. But we cannot ignore the words Jesus told us about the severity and the importance of dealing with sin. Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body be thrown into hell. Okay? So the Bible tells us it's not all about just, hey, I don't have to do anything anymore. But the other side is also just as deadly. Hey, I just don't want to deal with that sin anymore in my life. So how do we accomplish this? I think one of the ways to best understand that is to compare two rich men that Jesus interacted with. The first one is Zacchaeus. We know him because we sing the song about him. He's a short man, wanted to see Jesus, climbed up the tree. Jesus walked by and goes, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to stay at your house today. So while he's there, he's feeding Jesus and his disciples. Zacchaeus stands up, says, Lord, today I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I will repay them four times. What does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. That was Zacchaeus being generous. He cheerfully, of his own choice, gave. There's another man. This one is in Matthew 19. We call him the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you need to obey the commandments. Well, which ones? Jesus lifted them on, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit. No. Jesus lifted him. He's like, I have done all those. What more do I lack? Jesus said, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Then come follow me. Then you will have treasure in heaven. So why is it that Zacchaeus could get salvation by giving half, but the rich young ruler had to give it all? I submit to you, it's because Jesus understood for him that God of money in his life was so strong that as long as he had one penny to his name, that God had power in his life. He had to do the scorched earth because that was the only way for him to dethrone the God of money in his life. Now, a couple of things I see in this exchange that help us understand how we would go about that today. One, this was a man who was following God. He was very intentional about following God and keeping God's commandments. He said, I've done all these since my youth. And Jesus didn't correct him. He had been doing that. What we see here, though, is that the selling and giving was directed by Jesus. This isn't something the man himself came up with. This is Jesus looking at him saying, your condition requires this action. We also see that it was painful. It says he went away sad. Now, we're not told what he chose to do. It's entirely possible he chose to follow Jesus, and just as possible he chose to follow the God of money in his life. We don't know. But either way, either choice would lead him to be sad, to be sorrowful, because he was giving up one of his gods. And Jesus says, but this results in treasure in heaven. Now, scorched earth is not going to be for everybody. And let me point at this point, scorched earth is not just about the God of money. There's other gods we could have in our lives that may require this level of action. Addictions, anger, unforgiveness. It may be there are certain parts of your life where you have to take this. And so this is what I would say. Scorched earth, if this is something you need to pursue, you have to be pursuing God. And I would submit for us that needs to be something that's elder-led. There needs to be spiritually mature people in your life who you've given access to see so they can correctly identify that is indeed the issue, and this is indeed the path that you need to take, and they are guiding you and leading you through this. This is not something I just willy-nilly come up with on my own. I submit that that has to be elder-led. And one more thing, I think when we do this, we have to hold on to what is the goal of this anyways. Revelation chapter 5, we have a chapter where there is the universe basically praising and worshiping God. And right near the end, we read this. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You see, in this universe that we inhabit, the reality is that there is one throne, there is one God sitting on the throne, and there is one Lamb who reconciles all things to God. That is the reality of the universe. And the goal of all of this, especially the scorched earth, is to take that reality and make that's the reality that's in my soul. Inside my soul, there is one God sitting on the throne, and there is one Lamb reconciling me to God. Sometimes the stuff we need to do to get sin out of our life is very painful. It takes a lot of work, but the goal is that my soul reflects reality. 2 Timothy, back to there, it says this. Or 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The goal of all of this, the goal of dethroning the God of money in our lives, is so that one day I can stand before that God who exists in unapproachable light, who has immortality, and my soul is in sync with his universe. Money is not neutral. Money has the ability to be a false god. And we need to root that god out of our hearts, just like we need to root every false god out of our hearts. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will take from today everything that is of me and make it dust in the wind, and everything that is of you, drive it deep in our hearts and change us.